Good to see you tonight. We appreciate that you're here. We have several who are not able to be with us, but we're glad that you're here. And as we have opportunity to continue our worship to God, I invite your attention to the text that John just read. It strikes me that in that passage, the truth of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is so valuable, so important to the apostle that he says, if anything is taught differently than what we preached or what you received, God's curse is upon them. Truth is sacred to the Apostle Paul, and truth ought to be sacred to us because we are not the source of it. As he goes on to say, I'm preaching what came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, and I preach that. I'm not trying to please men. I'm not preaching myself. What I'm preaching is not according to men. And that really accords well with what we've been studying so far today about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Because it's not the only subject by any means, but it is a subject that men have determined to preach a wide variety of things about. Things that do not conform to what the sacred scripture of God says. And our interest is to let the scriptures answer the subject for us, direct us in truth, so that we will not be accursed before God, that we will not be anathema in His sight. Because if we pervert the gospel, then we remove ourselves from God's grace, Galatians 1:6 says. We fall under God's condemnation. We are not approved of God, but we'll be lost. And so, as we think about that principle, and actually also, if you'll turn with me to Psalm 119, there's a passage there that fits well as we continue our study tonight, as we're going to continue talking about the Bible pattern versus a false pattern concerning divorce and remarriage, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. That this text, Psalm 119 and verse 30, says, I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. The psalmist says, I've already made my choice. I've chosen the way of truth. And so he says, because I've made that choice to walk in the way of truth, or the path of truth, I've laid your judgments out before me. Psalm 19 and verse 9 says, God's judgments are true and righteous altogether. So what we're intending to do is simply lay God's judgments out before us on this vital subject of marriage and divorce and remarriage, and to understand what His will is for us. And although we're not going into it a lot tonight, it's important, as suggested to me this afternoon, to remind ourselves of why it is the way it is. Why God has said one man and one woman for life, with only one exception. Why this Bible pattern? Well, God has provided a framework in marriage to bring stability to the home, for the inculcation, for the teaching of faith, to teach the next generation the truth of God, to perpetuate faith on the earth, to bring stability to societies and to nations and to our lives. Look at the chaos of a society, the American society, where this pops into my head as I'm thinking about this. There's a statistic that I think it says about 70% of African American children are born without a father in the home. That's devastating. And it's probably not much different for Anglos either. The family structure has just fallen apart in our country, in a lot of places. And what's the result? Well, you can see what's happening. You can see the drugs, the crime, the violence, the killing, the lack of respect and regard for others, the selfish lifestyle. God arranged marriage in a way that we would have stability in our lives, that the home would be the center of faith, the center of building character and conduct that's worthy and holy. When marriage is destroyed, societies collapse. It's also noted this morning, and something that we ought to always remember. I think we implied it today, but didn't directly state it this morning. There are three people in a God-approved marriage. There's the husband, there's the wife, and there's God. Marriage still takes three, by the way. You heard my wedding ceremony, you know that I use that, right? Marriage takes three. And you know, when we read this morning about people entering into marriages that are not with God's approval, fact is, God's not present. God's not present in that marriage. It's not going to succeed spiritually when He's not there. The false pattern that we looked at this morning was, well, every marriage is good. And since it's better to marry than to burn, stay in the marriage that you're in when you become a Christian. That's what's advocated by a number of gospel preachers in this part of the world and in other places. And yet it conflicts with, as we looked at a little bit this morning, with the Word of God, because not every marriage is good. The marriage Herodias had married Philip's wife, that wasn't good. Herod married Herodias, and that was not a good marriage. It's better to marry than to burn, but there's some marriages that Jesus says is not better to be in. Whoever marries the one that's been put away commits adultery, He said. That's not better. And to remain in the marriage in which you're called, well, if I'm in a sinful marriage, I can't stay in the sinful relationship. Baptism washes away my past sin, but it's not a marriage ceremony that justifies adultery and changes adultery into something sanctified. And so, there are false conclusions that have driven some to these kind of this false pattern that we've been talking about. I'll look at some of those with you here tonight. One of the false conclusions that brethren are advocating these days is that there's one law for unbelievers and another law for believers. The law for unbelievers is what they call a universal moral law. They say there's a universal moral law, and everybody knows that adultery is wrong. Well, that's just not true. Some want to use Romans, the second chapter, as a basis to try to say there's a universal moral law, and we just are all born with that law within us. Now remember, we're not born with sin. How is it we're born with the law within us? I deny both of those. We learn law. We learn law. We're not born with law. We're not born with sin. We're born innocent. We're born without any knowledge of good and evil. And we come to know what we're taught, what we experience, what we learn through the years. But you see, some brethren said, no, you see, what Jesus did was He came teaching the law, the gospel, but you got to be under His gospel before it applies to you. You got to be a Christian, they say, before the marriage law that He taught in Matthew 19 and in Mark 10 applies to you. So if you're not a Christian, then you're not answerable or amenable to it, they say. And sometimes the brethren in the past have tried to illustrate it this way. Well, you mean to tell me that the alien sinner is under the law concerning the Lord's Supper? How would you answer that? Is the alien sinner under responsibility to eat the Lord's Supper? Is he under that law? Well, I would say yes, but he's not equipped or qualified to eat it, is he? You see, when you become a Christian, then what Jesus teaches about the Lord's Supper applies to you specifically, in the same way that what He says about marriage doesn't directly apply to you until you get married. And when you become married, then you're under what he said about it. He didn't offer one set of laws for somebody who's not a Christian and another set of laws for those who are. To suggest otherwise is to make two fundamental flaws. There are two fundamental flaws in that, two critical errors. One is, this kind of view does not recognize the universal nature of marriage. And we established that this morning in Genesis 2 and in Mark 10 and 6, where Jesus referred to, he referred back to the beginning when God made male and female. He said, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. So to say that, well, there's one law for those who are not Christians and another for those who are, it does not take into account that marriage is for all mankind. And when you enter marriage, then you are subject to what God's will is, respecting marriage. And He has one law for all who are married, because you see, Christ has universal authority. And to say that there's two different laws at work up here, one for the alien and one for the Christian, doesn't recognize the universal authority of Jesus Christ. All authority has been given to me in heaven and upon earth, Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verse 18. We're familiar with that verse, but look at John 17 and verse 2. We don't refer to this one as often. But look what Jesus said here. He said, as you have given Him, that is the Son, He's speaking of Himself, as He speaks to the Father, He says, as you, Father, have given Him, the Son, authority over all flesh. The Father gave the Son authority over all flesh. That's what Jesus meant when He said, all authority has been given to me. The Father gave the Son all authority over all flesh, all people. And that authority has been revealed, proclaimed in His gospel that was preached to the whole world beginning from Jerusalem, that we have in His New Testament. So you see, and you see how this plays out practically is, brethren say, well, you're not a Christian. You may have divorced and remarried three times, and then you heard the gospel and became a Christian, and those were not for the cause of fornication, but now you're a Christian and they're being told, stay in that marriage. Well, you see, that flies in the face of what Jesus said, one man and one woman for life, with one exception. They say, well, the exception doesn't apply. They're not Christians. Oh, it does apply because they're married. Marriage is universal. And Christ has all authority over every marriage on the face of this earth. Not one law for aliens and another law for Christians. Another false conclusion about divorce and remarriage that we hear brethren teaching a good deal these days is that Jesus was only teaching Jews how to obey the law of Moses in Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9. And that in fact what Jesus was doing was applying Deuteronomy 24. Now, it just amazes me how brethren can come to that kind of a conclusion. But they have, and they're teaching people that. And so, let's spend just a few minutes talking about that. In Matthew the 19th chapter, of course, you know, Matthew 4:23 and a lot of other verses tell us that when Jesus came, He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He didn't come preaching the law of Moses. So why do brethren now get to Matthew 19:9 and say Jesus is teaching the law of Moses? Well, there's a reason, I think. It's not a very nice reason. You see, it's trying to evade the force of what Jesus said and its application today. Because if we have to apply Matthew 19 to marriages and divorces and remarriages today, there are a lot of people going to have to get out of sinful remarriages. Amen. Now, that's just the practical reality of it. And so, by hermeneutical leaps and bounds, they begin to interpret Matthew 19 as Jesus just teaching Jews how to be Jews. Now, the problem with that is, just as we've already seen, it's easily answered. Jesus said from the beginning of creation. Matthew 19, verses 6 through 9. When He answers them, the Pharisees, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for just any reason? Jesus didn't say, now let me take you back to Deuteronomy 24 and explain to you what God expects of you today. No, He took them back to Genesis 2. He said, from the beginning, haven't you read that God made them from the beginning, male and female? God said one man and one woman for life. Now, that's not teaching the law of Moses. That's teaching Genesis. So when brothers say, well, Jesus is teaching the law of Moses. No, He's teaching Genesis law. That was thousands of years before the law of Moses was given at Mount Sinai. Secondly, Jesus said in verse 8, you know, they posed the question. I think they got the point. They understood what Jesus said. They drew the conclusion and they didn't like it. They said, well, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? You see, they were trying to trap Jesus in the theological debate of the day. What was the unseemly thing, the unclean thing of Matthew 24? Why can a man put away his wife? Some took a very strict view and some took a more broad, liberal view. Jesus said, I'm going to take you back to what God's intent has always been. It's always been one man and one woman. Well, why did Moses command a bill of divorcement? And they're referring to Deuteronomy 24. I want you to note that. They bring up Deuteronomy 24, not Jesus. Okay? They bring up Deuteronomy 24. And Jesus' answer is simple. He said, well, God commanded you that because of your hard hearts. You had hard hearts toward marriage, toward your wives. And God is attempting to rein in the hardness of your heart, lest the land be defiled, as Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 describes and discusses. And then, importantly, he said, but from the beginning, it was not so. Now, if Jesus is teaching Moses, why does he again go back to the beginning and say it's not so? And then, of course, the contrast, I say to you, whoever puts away his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another commits adultery on the basis of his authority, not Moses. Moses spoke of the unseemly or unseemly thing that the man saw in his wife, something less than fornication, because the law said the fornicator is put to death. So it's some immoral thing, some unclean thing that he sees in her, and there's a process there that God stipulated, that God said, follow. But from the beginning, God had always intended one man and one woman for life. Jesus wasn't teaching Moses. Why? Just two chapters earlier, the Father had said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear Him. And yet we're now, brethren, are trying to convince us that what we really need to do is listen to Jesus, because Jesus is explaining Moses. And that is the extent to which some have gone to evade the simple and clear force of the words of Jesus that apply to everyone today who enter marriage. They want to say, well, it doesn't apply to you. You're not a Jew and you're not under the law of Moses. Bless your heart. He said, from the beginning, when there was no law of Moses. It's always been the case, and I'm telling you, this is the way it's going to be. Jesus said that, not Moses. And by the way, He said, again, male and female, and then He said, whosoever, again in verse 9, whoever divorces, not just Jews, whoever divorces. Well, here's another conclusion that brethren have drawn, and that is, we mentioned it this morning, remain in the marriage in which you were called. Let's explore that a little bit more from this point of view. And that is, it does not properly apply the requirements of repentance. When you say, well, just stay, now that you're a Christian, you stay in the marriage that you're in. I know, you know, you were married 20 years ago and you just couldn't get along. In fact, the fellow beat you and was abusive to you and you divorced him. And now, 10 years later, you found another mate and you had children and more than that, you found Jesus and you're saved. Now you stay with the person you're with now. Well, that sounds good. But we're not trying to please men. Remember Galatians 1? We need to apply truth. We need to lay the truth out in front of us. What's God's judgments in the matter? And God's judgment already laid out is whoever puts away his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another commits adultery. So when someone says, no, do you remain in the marriage you're in? Then what does that do to repentance of the sin of adultery? Of that adulterous remarriage? You know, some brethren say it can't be an adulterous remarriage. They say that's not scriptural talk, Joe. Well, that's a marriage. It can't be adultery. Well, Romans 7:3 says, yes, it can. You see? You get so twisted by the wisdom and will of men rather than the Word of God. What does that do to repentance? Just stay in the marriage you're in when you become a Christian. And however many divorces and remarriage, for whatever causes beforehand. Well, it nullifies it. Look at Acts 26:20 first. Acts 26 and verse 20. Paul, when he preached the gospel to the world, he declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. So the preaching of the gospel entails a call to change your heart, to repent. Repent of sin. And turn to God. Be converted. And do works that are fitting, proper for repentance. In other words, repentance, a change of heart, produces a changed life. A changed life. When people are told they can stay in adulterous remarriages, when they become Christians, they're changing the framework and definition of adultery, and they're changing the definition of repentance and its works. In Revelation 9, verses 20 and 21, we see that when a person repents, he stops the sin that he's been doing. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons. Now note, they did not repent that they should not worship the demons, the idols. So if they did repent, they would stop worshiping the demons and the idols of gold and silver, brass, stone, wood. Look at verse 21. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, their fornication, or their thefts. Now, but when they did not repent of their murders, that meant they kept on murdering. When they didn't repent of their sorceries, they kept on using the drugs to give an indication of some supernatural powers, deceptive powers. When they didn't repent of fornication, that means they kept on fornicating. When they didn't repent of thievery, they kept on stealing. But brethren are telling people today, repent now of your past adultery by staying in the relationship that Jesus says is adultery. Now how can that be? You see, this error of divorce and remarriage is redefining repentance. Something so basic and fundamental to the gospel. And by the way, that might be an important side note to remember. You know, when someone might suggest that, well, this divorce and remarriage, you know, it's so complicated, and there's so many good people that have different views on this. We're just going to have to agree to disagree. Because after all, I mean, it's really part of the doctrine of Christ, not the gospel. It's part of the gospel. There's no distinction that way. Because you see, when we're in error about divorce and remarriage and telling people they can stay in sinful relationships, we've just destroyed the gospel teaching of repentance. We've just laid it aside. That is extremely, not just dangerous, that brings God's anathema upon us. Well, another conclusion people say is, well, you know, a husband and wife, they can't commit adultery together. You know, you're saying that a husband and a wife who are married can be in adultery, but if you're in a marriage, it's not adultery. They just make that assumption. They make that proclamation, not supported in Scripture. In fact, just the opposite. The Scripture shows us you can commit adultery with the person with whom you're married. To whom you're married. Jesus said, whoever marries her that's put away commits adultery. There's a marriage. And it's adultery. Look at Matthew 5:32. Jesus said, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife, that is, puts away his wife, for any reason except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. Now watch that. If you divorce your mate not for fornication, you bear responsibility when she marries somebody else. When she commits adultery, you're not off the hook. You bear responsibility. You put her in that position. You helped expose her to adultery. And whoever marries a woman who's divorced commits adultery. So there's a marriage and there's adultery. Don't let someone get by with saying, well, if you're married, you can't commit adultery. Oh, yes, you can. Jesus said that you can. And it does happen when you remarry without the cause of fornication, freeing you from a previous relationship. Romans 7:3. If while the husband lives, she be joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. Joined to, married to another man. There's marriage and there's adultery. And yet some still want to try to suggest that, well, husband and wife, they just can't commit adultery together, and that simply is not true. Then there have been brethren who over the years have concluded that when one person is free to remarry, then the other person is free to remarry. Sometimes it's called the one loosed, both loosed view of divorce and remarriage. That, well, if God frees you to remarry, then there's no obligation anymore, there's no bond anymore, and then the other person's free, they say. They say it's kind of like, you know, breaking the chain. You know, if you cut the chain, then both parties are free. Well, it overlooks a very crucial and really simple point. And that is, the one who established the obligation has the right to obligate one party if they violate that obligation. And God has done that. You see, the husband and the wife, that's why we said before, it takes three in a marriage to constitute a God-approved marriage. God's presence. The woman who has a husband, Romans 7:2, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. What law is he talking about? You think he's talking about American law? Some law our Senate and House passed? That's what he's talking about? You know that's not what he's talking about. Pardon me. He's talking about the law from Genesis 2. When God made man and He created woman, and He presented the woman to the man. And God said, this is now bone of my... Or man said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And God said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. God establishes this law concerning the husband. And He says it's the woman is bound by the law to her husband. Bound by God's law. The bound here, the deo, is an obligation. God obligates the woman to the husband, and by the way, the husband to the woman, to the wife, as long as he lives, as long as they live. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. Now God established that obligation and God sets the parameters for its removal. He said death. Well, now in Matthew 19, dying, He said there's one other reason. That I'll let one person be free to remarry. Whoever puts away his wife for the cause of fornication and marries another, necessarily inferred, does not commit adultery. Matthew 19, 9. Obligations could be one-way obligations. You know, I just heard they let O.J. Simpson out of prison. So he's roaming around free, but he's still obligated to some laws, isn't he? The state's not holding him in the jail any longer, but he's still obligated to the state on probation and such as that. Different rules and regulations. Obligations can be one way. God said they're one way. If you end a marriage not for the cause of fornication, you're obligated. You have an obligation that you're not freed. One is free, but that doesn't mean you're free to marry again. If you do, Jesus said it's adultery. Well, 1 Corinthians 7:15, brethren come to and say, well, here's another exception, Joe. Desertion gives you a right to remarry, they say. If you're deserted by an unbeliever, then you can remarry. That's the conclusion drawn. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Remember this morning we briefly mentioned that Paul is answering things that the church had written to him concerning marriage. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote to me. And he begins to answer those concerns. And so now in verse 10 he writes to the married. Well, that's a broad statement. Anyone who's married, he's saying, I have something to say to you, but it's not just me. It's something the Lord said. And he applies Matthew 19 in verse 6. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And if you do that, he said, if you're in that situation, you remain unmarried or you be reconciled. Don't leave your mate. Husband's not to divorce his wife. The wife's not to divorce her husband. That's God's law. You have trouble in your marriage? Work it out. Come together with God at the center. Lay His judgments before you. And you hold that marriage together. Too often and too quickly, people end marriages when marriages can be repaired. And what God wants them to be. Now, I'm speaking in the broad and general sense because He's not even addressing the exception here. And even with that occurring, you're not obligated to put away. By the way, Matthew 19:9. He didn't demand that you put away if there's fornication. He said you have the right to do that. But now He's talking to the married. Don't divorce. Now, verse 12, He's going to speak to the rest. Now, who's this? Well, there's certainly people who are married and therefore they're not to divorce. They're obligated for life. But now He's talking to the married Christian, the Christian that's married to an unbeliever. To the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. See, some evidently wondered, well, now I'm a Christian, my mate's not a Christian. Maybe I need to end that marriage. Maybe I'm unequally yoked. Paul says no. If they're willing to live with you, you don't divorce either. You see, marriage law applies to you too. The woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, the unbelieving wife sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now they are holy. That is, the Christian brings a sanctifying influence into the home, into the marriage with the unbeliever. And the unbeliever is willing, content, to allow the Christian to live his or her faith. But now if the unbeliever departs, charizo, severs, separates, let him depart. Verse 15. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Not under doulao. Not a slave. Not enslaved to. That's a different word than being bound to a wife. Verse 27. The obligation that is lifelong. No, this is enslavement. He says, in such cases, when the unbeliever departs, let him go. You're not under bondage. You're not enslaved to that person. In fact, he says grammatically, you are not now, nor have you ever been in bondage to the unbeliever. He's talking about enslavement. And that's what he'll go on to talk about in verse 23. Don't become slaves of men. Don't compromise your faith to the unbeliever to salvage a marriage to that unbeliever. If they're going to leave you because you're faithful to Jesus, you keep being faithful to Jesus. But he says nothing about remarriage there. Nothing. He talks about an unbeliever not being content and leaving. He says God's called you to peace, to be faithful to Jesus Christ. So, he doesn't even speak to the issue of remarriage in that passage. He talks about being faithful and true to the Lord. Because, by the way, verses 10 and 11, he's already addressed all who are married. There's only one exception that allows you to remarry. Desertion is not another exception. He's saying, Let the unbeliever go. Don't you compromise your faith. You keep being true to Jesus Christ. Now, see, to make that another exception violates what Jesus said when he said, whoever puts away his wife, except for the cause of fornication. Now whosoever doesn't mean whosoever, and except doesn't really mean except. There's more exceptions. See, That makes what Jesus said in Matthew 19:9 nonsense. And it destroys, by destroying really what he said, whoever. And there's one exception, except for fornication. There's no remarriage at all in 1 Corinthians 7:15. It's just not there. You're just not going to find it there. And we don't have a right to force it there when it's not there. Well, Romans 6 and verse 2 teaches us that one may not continue to live in sin after he becomes a Christian. This whole idea that stay with the person you're with when you become a Christian, in spite of previous divorces, not for fornication, and subsequent remarriages, it overlooks this fundamental point. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? If we die to adultery, we can't keep living in adultery. You see, that's how simple that is? We cannot continue in sin. But these false doctrines of divorce and remarry have people continuing in sin. And people extending God's grace where they have no right to do so. Look again, Romans 6, 11 through 14. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. Now, we're not to let sin reign in our bodies, but then people say, but you can continue in a remarriage that God says is adultery. You see how inconsistent, how wrong that is? Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. But we can't continue in a relationship that uses the body to serve sin. Present yourselves to God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law but under grace. Being under grace doesn't mean we can continue to sin. You see, being under grace means we choose sin to no longer be our master. The problem is when we're teaching people, like as Brother Haley did and others, that a person can continue in an unlawful remarriage when they become Christians, then it encourages people to continue to allow sin to have dominion over them. And that's the error. And that's the heart of the error that we're discussing. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. See that? We can't say, well, continue in an unlawful remarriage Do you not know that whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves who you obey, whom you obey? Whether sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. Now, it's interesting to me that when Paul preached in Corinth, some of them had been adulterers. He says they were adulterers, 1 Corinthians 6:9. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. Did that mean they could keep on in that adulterous relationship? Well, we would say no, wouldn't we? Except these doctrines of divorce and remarriage have people saying yes. Yet in that same context, Paul has also said some of you were homosexuals. So if somebody can stay in an adulterous relationship and say, I've been washed, then why can't they say the same thing about staying in a homosexual relationship? You see, adultery and homosexuality are both forms of fornication, sexual immorality. Can't stay in either. When we are washed, when we are sanctified, when we are justified in the name of Jesus Christ. No, we have to put that to death. Revelation 9:20-21. We have to no longer do those things. All people are under and answerable to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the means by which Christ exercises His universal rule. Psalm 110. As we sum this up, look at Psalm 110 with me. It's a prophecy of the authority of the Christ, of His rule and reign, His majesty and sovereignty over this world. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, set thou at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth." Now, when Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, which He is today, He is ruling in the midst of His enemies, and at the same time, His people volunteer themselves willingly to serve Him. See, Christ does not only have authority when someone decides to submit to Him. Christ has authority over everybody. In the midst of His enemies, He's ruling. His enemies are under His authority. They're simply rebelling against it. They're rejecting it. But He maintains His authority. And it is exercised through the gospel. It's revealed there. It's known there. It can be followed by following it. Submitted to by yielding to it. And when we enter marriage, then we must follow what He says concerning marriage. His gospel convicts sinners. Romans 16:8. 1 Timothy 1:8-11. It is the gospel that convicts the adulterer that they're in an unlawful remarriage and must get out of it. You see, it's the gospel that commands all men everywhere to repent. It is the gospel that judges everyone. Since the cross of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the standard of our authority. The Bible pattern of divorce and remarriage is clear and it stands. All men are under the marriage law, and when they enter marriage, they're obligated to what Jesus taught, which he said was from the beginning. One man and one woman for life. He offers one exception where one party, when you put away your mate for the cause of fornication, you can marry somebody else and you'll have God's blessing. Otherwise, He says when you divorce and you don't have that cause for the reason of that ending of that marriage, you have sundered what God joins together and you have no right to remarry. And if you do, you commit adultery. If you want to get out of the adultery, you have to get out of the sinful relationship. You have to stop the sinful relationship. And you see, That's where a lot of people say, oh no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do it. Well, let's close with what Jesus said to that in Matthew 19. Because you see, after He taught His truth on the subject in Matthew 19, in verse 10, His disciples said to Him, well, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Now, they go back to verse 3. If such is the case, the word case there is the same word in verse 3 that's translated reason. Shall a man divorce his wife for just any reason, any cause? And they say, well, if this is the cause, if this is the case of a man with his wife, that it's the marriage is for life, and there's just one exception for putting her away, well, then it's better not to marry. Well, see, a lot of people, even there, they're trying to circumvent what Jesus has said. Look how He answers them. He says, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it's been given. Now, what does He mean by that? Does He mean, well, there's some that it doesn't apply to? No, He's talking about people's hearts when they hear the truth. All cannot accept this saying. Why? Because some are the wayside soil. Some of the rocky soil. Some of the thorny soil. And some are the good soil. Look what He says. There are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. There are some people, He says, who cannot have sexual relations from birth. And there were eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. This was the common action of castrating males to serve in queen's courts. That was common practice. Made eunuchs by men. They could not have relations. And then He says, and there are eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He's not talking about self-mutilation. Now He's talking about celibacy, keeping oneself from activity that would be against the kingdom of heaven. Against the will of God. He says there's some who made themselves eunuchs for the king. Who would that be? Well, that would be the person who divorced not for the cause of fornication and chooses not to enter a marriage because to do so would mean adultery, and they want to go to heaven more than they want to serve the flesh in this life. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. You know, that's the same way of Jesus saying in other places, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He says, this is the truth of the matter. Your complaint, your emotional reaction is not going to change the force of the truth. You need to have ears to hear. You need to be willing to make the sacrifice that must be made for the sake of the kingdom. You see, we live in a time where we don't expect being a Christian is going to cost us much. But Jesus says it can cost, it's got to cost us everything. And being willing to be a eunuch, to go to heaven, rather than choose to live in adultery and go to hell, are we able to accept that? You see, Jesus said, he who's able to receive it, let him receive it. If you have ears to hear, hear it. Have the good and honest heart that will hear the truth, receive it, hold it fast, and bear fruit with patience. There may be a sacrifice. There may be a great sacrifice. But you see, heaven is worth that. And so the call of the gospel is to make whatever sacrifice you and I must make for the kingdom of heaven's sake. To put away every sin, every conduct that is against the will of God. To yield it, to let go of that, and to do what is right in God's sight. It begins by becoming a Christian, and it continues by a faithful life day by day. Become a Christian tonight. In faith, repent and be baptized, and the Lord will save you. Or as a child of God, if there's sin that has separated you from your God, repent. Change your heart. Stop the sin. If you're in a sinful relationship, stop the sinful relationship. There'll be a way to do that. It may not be easy. It may cause a lot of sacrifice on your part, but it's doable because the Lord has never commanded of us anything that we cannot do. And by His mercy and through His grace and His truth, that will be accomplished. If we can help you do the will of God, won't you come while we stand and sing?